morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Good to see you. I'm glad the rain has stopped a little bit. You might actually hear me. This morning, we're starting a new series called Stories Jesus Told. In other words, we're going to be looking over the next couple of months at some of the parables that Jesus told. And the word parable literally means to cast alongside. And as I understand the term, it means that Jesus told stories alongside what he was teaching in order to illustrate the truth that he was teaching. You see this a lot in preaching when, you know, a pastor's trying to explain something and then tells a story and you go, "Oh, okay, I got it," because the story helps you to get it. That's not the whole truth, but that's part of the truth about what parables are. Now, I don't know if you know this, but 1/3 of Jesus' speech in the New Testament consists of parables. Like, just let that sink in for a moment. 1/3. Like, 33% of every recorded thing that we have Jesus saying was in story form. That's a pretty big deal, I think. Jesus obviously told a lot of stories. He enjoyed telling stories. I think that Jesus knew that stories change people. I mean, we also know that stories change people. We read a book, or we read a story, or we watch a movie, and afterwards, we feel different. Like, we feel like something has changed inside of us. Something has shifted. We know a movie's been good when we walk out, and we feel like we're different people for having watched that story. And I guess most people would probably say that good preaching involves good storytelling. Now, I don't particularly see myself as a very good storyteller. I kind of wish that storytelling was one of the courses at Bible college. I think it should be. We need to be good storytellers. Now, I know that when I'm listening to something or I'm reading something, I can kind of pay attention for a while, and then it gets a bit dull, and I can switch off. And then when what I'm reading or listening to switches to story, I suddenly wake up again and pay attention. And I think that's what stories do. They really grip us. When a speaker starts to tell a story, it's like we suddenly come alive again. Think about the words, "once upon a time." Doesn't that do something in you? Doesn't it like make something inside of you flutter a bit and you sort of lean forward a bit because you want to hear, well, what happened once upon a time? I think that stories are significant. And I think they're significant because they're very, very sneaky. Stories are sneaky, okay? They sneak past our minds and they sneak into our hearts and they change us from the inside out. They bypass our rational defenses, as it were. And then they surprise us inside and they shift the furniture around inside of us. And I think that's partly why Jesus used stories so much in his teaching. But I want to submit to you this morning that I think there's a problem with Jesus's parables. I think that what we've done with them is that we've domesticated them. They're supposed to be these wild animals, but we've tried to turn them into household pets. We've tried to cage them. And I think that this began probably when we were children. Generally speaking, we teach children stories. And what we normally have done is we've taken Jesus' stories and we've childrenized them. So we've taken all the awkward details out, and we've told them in a way which basically lands up going, and the moral of the story is be a nice person. That's kind of what we do with Jesus' parables. And that, I think, is okay. That's fine. As far as it goes, we need to let teaching come at the levels that a person is at what they can receive at the time in their maturity. But just as we allow children to grow up and become adults, we also need to allow Jesus' stories to grow up and become adults in our lives. Unfortunately, though, I think sometimes instead of allowing the story to grow up, we try to keep it caged. Instead of just letting a story be a story, what we do is we try to take every little detail and we try to tie it up into a neat little parcel so that it actually computes with us, that we can fit it into our complicated intellectual systems that we have. But I think that when we do this, we actually unstory the story. We turn the story into information, which is unfortunate. And that's really what I don't want to do in this series as I talk about the parables. I'll do my best. Now, here's the other reason why Jesus told stories. Jesus had lots of ideas about economics and religion and politics and family and a lot. He had a lot of ideas about that stuff. And he told parables in order to be subversive. He did it specifically to be subversive. His stories were to challenge the status quo, to challenge what is. But the problem was, is if Jesus just stood up and said it, he would have gotten crucified a lot quicker. So he had to encode his message in stories in such a way that they would be sneaky, that they would be obscure enough to keep him out of trouble for at least a while, but clear enough so that those who were willing to listen, those who were willing to change, would actually hear the message that he had. Now, every time, doesn't matter what the parable is, whether it's a long one or short one, every time I read a parable, I'm puzzled. I'm perplexed. It doesn't make sense perfectly to me. The parables leave me with unanswered questions. They leave me feeling uncomfortable. And I can read explanation after explanation from world-class preachers and world-class theologians and books, and I still go, it still doesn't make sense, right? Some of this still, I just don't get. And I think that that's the point. I think the point is that they are wild. Stories are wild. You can't cage them. You can't fit them neatly and domesticate them into your intellectual system. When we try to do that, we basically explain them to death. We kill them with our explanations. So I can't seem to ever get to the point where I'm like, this just fits so perfectly into my neat and tidy little systematic doctrinal system. It just doesn't. And Jesus won't let it. He doesn't want it that way. In fact, one of the reasons why I think these stories have lasted for 2,000 years and people still tell them and they exist in our culture, right? I mean, you can go onto the street and talk about the Good Samaritan and most people will know what you're talking about. You know, being nice to the stranger, being nice to your enemy or doing good to others. The reason why they've lasted is because they can't be nicely, neatly, tidily packaged up. Every time they're told, it's like they come alive. And they get under our skin and they challenge us and they make us think that, you know, the purpose of a parable is to surprise us, to make us uncomfortable, to make us think, to make us feel, to make us make choices, to make us choose to act differently. That's the point. And, you know, who you are and where you are and when you are will determine what you hear in the parable. I'm going to come to that a bit later. I'm so excited to talk about it. I almost want to talk about it now, but I'll talk about it later. Different people will hear these stories differently because of where they're at. Now, bearing all that in mind, none of us should be able to walk away from a parable that Jesus told going, okay, I got it. Sweet. Let's move on. No, it's not going to happen. That's what I'm trying to say, is that you're going to hear Jesus' parables and they're going to be like seeds. And those seeds are planted in our hearts and minds, and those seeds grow. And as we go out into our lives and experience our experiences, those stories begin to speak to us. They come alive, and they challenge us, and they call us to a new way of thinking, a new way of living, a new way of being in the world. They are about transformation. So I guess what I'm saying is this, to put it a little bit more simply, Jesus' parables aren't stories that tell us how to go to heaven when you die. That's not the point. That's not the purpose. Like, here's how to go to heaven when you die. Here's a story. No. The parables tell us how to live today in God's kingdom. How to live kingdom lives here and now in this place, in this time. That's their purpose. And so with all that background in mind, I want us to turn to what has been traditionally called the parable of the Good Samaritan. That's not what it's called in the Bible. The headings were added, right? But that's what we've all come to know it as. Now, this parable, I think, has been domesticated in two ways. The first way, and remember, I don't mean bad. I'm saying it's good and bad to domesticate it. But the first way is by moralizing it, by simply saying, you know, just be a nice person like the Good Samaritan. That, you know, the moral of the story is that. And there's nothing wrong with that. We should be nice people. We should be good people. We should help others. We should help the suffering. Nothing wrong with that. But there's more to it. That's what I want to say. There's more to it. The other way that we've domesticated is by allegorizing it. And it's actually pretty clever how this parable has been allegorized. Basically by the church fathers and mothers of the 3rd and 4th centuries, they would have said something like this, you know, the guy who's been beaten up, that represents us, sinners, in need of salvation. And you know, the priest and the Levite walking past, that represents the law and the prophets, unable to save us. And then the Good Samaritan who comes along, that represents Jesus, who is able to save us and who does save us. And then the inn represents the church into which the person who is saved is placed for to be helped, to be healed. And then the two coins that the Samaritan gives to the innkeeper are baptism and the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper. And those are important aspects and expressions of our salvation within the body of the church. And then the promise that the Samaritan makes to come back is, you know, represents Jesus' promise to return. You see how clever that is. It's actually really powerful, and I'm not saying it's a bad thing. We can see the story of our salvation in the parable of the Good Samaritan, and that's fine. That's good. But there's more to it than that. There's far more to it than just moralizing it or allegorizing it. So, with all of that in mind, I want to look at this parable. And I'm fearful because I feel like I might do what I've tried to warn us against doing this morning, which is to try and put it in a cage. But, you know, I can only do what I can do. So I'm going to give it a go. And let's just say that I'm just scratching the surface. I think each and every single one of you will walk away from today going, but what about this or what about that? Because I'm not you and you're not me. And so this parable will speak to you in a powerful way, in its own way. And that's fine. And I'd love to hear about it sometime in the week. But anyway, let's get stuck in. There is a context here to this parable. And we know that the context is this lawyer asking this question. And the way Luke presents it is that it's a bit of a disingenuous conversation. It's not like a nice conversation. This lawyer, or this expert in the law, is trying to trap Jesus. He's trying to test Jesus. It's almost like he's trying to catch Jesus out. And he begins this test by asking this question, you know, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus' response is interesting. He begins a conversation. He actually redirects the conversation. Because, you know, if someone asked one of us, what must I do to inherit eternal life? We might say, what? You need to accept Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. But Jesus doesn't say that. He redirects the conversation. It seems that Jesus rarely gives straight answers. He often asks questions or tells stories or does something subversive within a conversation. Jesus doesn't like, read the New Testament, it seems that he doesn't like to give straight answers. So in that respect, I think he's a genius, of course. He's the Son of God. So what Jesus is doing, as the conversation progresses, it seems that Jesus is far more interested in talking about how we live here and now than about how one might do something in order to get to heaven one day. He wants to talk about life here and now, how to be in God's world and bring God's kingdom. You know, let your kingdom come here and now. So he asks the lawyer to answer his own question. That's always a good idea, right? What do you think? What's your answer? And the lawyer answers, and here is the answer translated in the Message. Love the Lord your God with all your passion and prayer and muscle and intelligence, and love your neighbor as well as you love yourself. So the lawyer answers, and it's the right answer. That's what the law and the prophets teach. The law and the prophets teach what God wants from humanity. It's very simple. It's actually not that complicated. Love God, love people. That's it, right? And so Jesus commends the lawyer for giving that answer. You know, well done. But the lawyer isn't done testing. Because remember, he's trying to trap Jesus. He's trying to kind of trick Jesus. And so he sort of leans in and says, who's my neighbor? It's like he's trying to, the text says he's trying to justify himself. He's trying to prove himself right and Jesus wrong in a sense. So he asks Jesus for a definition of neighbor. And Jesus, once again, he doesn't pull up, you know, the Oxford Dictionary and look up neighbor and give a definition. He tells a story because that's Jesus. You know, if you're going to ask Jesus a question, a yes-no question, I don't think he's going to give you the yes-no answer. I think he's going to tell a story, or he's going to ask you a question, or he's going to try and make you think for yourself. He's going to try and make you come up with wisdom, which he's given us by his Spirit. So, the so-called parable of the Good Samaritan is a response to the question, who is my neighbor? And by the time we get to the end of the parable, we see that the parable is not actually answering that question, it's answering another question. And the question that it's answering is, how can I be a good neighbor? How can I be a good neighbor? Don't worry about who your neighbor is, you just be a good neighbor to everyone. Anyone who comes across your path, you be the good neighbor. So, let's tuck into the story. Again, it's a simple story. But like every good story, it needs to have twists in it. If a story doesn't have twists in it, it's boring, right? And so he has this guy, he travels on this well-known road. It's a dangerous road, and not surprisingly, he gets mugged, stripped, beaten up, robbed, and left on the side of the road to die. And there he is, lying on the side of the road. And then he has the first twist. A priest walks by. Oh, the priest will help. Because the law and the prophets require the priest to help. God commands the priest to help. Oh, wait. What's he doing? He's just walking on by. He's turning a blind eye. You know, maybe it's just a bad priest. There are good priests. And then the Levite comes. And the Levite's going to help because the same is true for the Levite. The prophets require the Levite to help. But what? He's also crossing on the other side of the road, passing by, turning a blind eye. What is going on here? Right? And the people who are listening to the story, knowing Middle Eastern storytelling, would not be too surprised at this stage, because usually things come in threes in stories, in parables. And so they're like, okay, that's all right. The third person will help. We know how the story goes, right? Number one, number two. Number three will help, and we know who it's going to be. It's going to be an Israelite. An Israelite's going to come along and help this man. And that's where the real twist is. That's where the shocking twist is. It's not an Israelite. The shocker is that it's a Samaritan. Now, as you saw in the video that was played, the people living in Jerusalem, the people living in Samaria, they didn't really see eye to eye. They weren't kind of on the same team. And there's a long history that goes all the way back to like Judges chapter 9 because of that, like thousands of years of history. So they weren't friends. So it was really super surprising that the Samaritan would help. Now, just before I go on, I just wanted to mention that The first twist in the story would be like, let's say our church had a senior pastor, which it does, and an associate pastor, and they were going to go out for a cup of coffee, and they walked up the main street, and there was someone lying on the side of the road, bloody and beaten up, and they both went, ooh, that's messy, and crossed across the side of the road, and went, should we go to Dome, or, to another coffee shop? Yahava, okay? It's a long walk. That's what it would be like, right? It would be shocking. And any of you sitting here, if you saw me and the associate, invisible associate pastor who we're going to hire soon, going and doing that, you'd be like, they shouldn't be the pastor. They shouldn't actually be doing that, right? So we know this. Okay, so here's the Samaritan. And I think the audience would have been saying, what on earth is a Samaritan doing helping a Jew? I think they'd also be asking the question, why on earth would that Jew want to be helped by that Samaritan? Perhaps the Jew would rather die on the side of the road than be helped by that Samaritan. And that's also another important part of the story. Because maybe the story isn't just about helping. Maybe it's also about accepting help from those we might not necessarily think ought to be helping us. Right? And that's something to just plant in there and think about. So, I think the best way to explain the story, it's so obvious, but if you just look at today's context in the Middle East, right? You go to the Middle East, and there's an Israeli woman in the West Bank who's been mugged and hurt badly and left on the side of the road. And along comes an American soldier and looks and goes, well, I don't want to get involved in that. Walks on. And along comes an Australian tourist and looks and goes, oof, that looks complicated. Bye. And then who comes along? A Palestinian jihadist, right? And sees the Israeli woman and goes, I'm going to help. I'm going to fix this. I'm going to get my hands dirty here and help this woman. That's the impact that this story is supposed to have, right? Maybe this woman is the wife of an Israeli soldier who has shot one of this jihadist's family members, but the jihadist is saying, I'm going to help. That's the power of this story, and that's how we're supposed to take it. So, it's about a person helping their enemy and about a person allowing their enemy to help them, both and. I was really surprised this week to read this. You think that as a senior pastor I would know this, but I didn't. There's a lot I don't know, by the way. Amy Jill Levine wrote a book on the parables called Short Stories by Jesus, and it's pretty good. And she said this, surprised me. Jesus may be the only person in antiquity to have given this instruction, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Doesn't that blow your mind? The only person in antiquity, that is in the ancient world, who said, love your enemies. Jesus was radical. Jesus was way ahead of his time. Jesus planted seeds that sprouted and are still growing in our civilization today. And growing in a way that we're still being challenged. We still don't get it. We still don't get it. We're still trying to get it. Right? And that's what I meant with everything that I said before. We're still trying to get it. The parable of the Good Samaritan is the story par excellence that illustrates the truth that we are to love our enemies. Who's my neighbor? Everyone. Everyone is my neighbor. And who am I to be a neighbor to? Everyone. That's what this story says. So I try to think, well, you know, in our context, easy to talk about the Middle East or ancient Israel, but in our context, what is this like? Well, the Samaritan man helping is like a gay person helping a homophobe who beat them up yesterday. Or it's like a Marxist helping a capitalist. or it's like a Russian helping an American. It's like a feminist helping a misogynist. Or it's like an undocumented immigrant helping a nationalist. Or a refugee helping a racist. Or a Hindu helping a Muslim, or vice versa. Or a militant atheist helping an evangelical Christian. You know, that does that like stir something in you? Does it make you go, ugh? Like, what? I feel a bit uncomfortable with the words that you're using. That's the point. You're supposed to feel uncomfortable. Jesus told this story to make everybody uncomfortable. Who should we help? Everybody. Who should we accept help from? Everybody. Okay. Now, did you know that Jesus was a bit of a plagiarist? he stole this story. Well, from himself, I suppose, in a sense, because Peter read 2 Chronicles 28, and this story has happened before. And Jesus' intention is that the audience would think of 2 Chronicles 28 when he told the story, because it's almost identical. It's very similar, right? Back then, what we heard when Peter, if you could hear him, because it was raining really hard when you read Peter, the Aramites, the enemies of the people of Jerusalem, defeated them and took them off into captivity. And then on the heels of that, the people of Samaria defeated more people of Jerusalem and took them into captivity, right? The two kingdoms, right? Samaria and Jerusalem, the Jews and the Samaritans. And they had all these prisoners and they were mistreating them really badly. But then this prophet of God, Obed, confronts the people of Samaria. And it's as if Obed is saying, you need to love your enemies, as it were. I mean, he's not saying it exactly like that. But he calls them to love their enemies, and they surprisingly respond by doing just that. And the details of their response, if you heard it, was very similar to the parable that we heard. Listen to verse 15 of 2 Chronicles 28. The men designated by name took the prisoners, and from the plunder they clothed all who were naked. They provided them with clothes and sandals, food and drink, and healing balm. All those who were weak they put on donkeys. So they took them back to their fellow Israelites at Jericho, the city of palms, and returned to Samaria. See, it's almost identical. The Samaritans feed and clothe the Jewish war prisoners. They apply healing balm to the wounded. They place the wounded or the weak on their donkeys. They transport them back to Jericho, back to their land, and then they return to Samaria. This is not a coincidence. Jesus wanted people hearing this to think of 2 Chronicles 28, because the story shows people loving their enemies right in the midst of war and fighting. People doing good to their enemies. People giving their resources to help their enemies. People changing their hearts toward their enemies in the midst of fighting and war. You see, this parable and this Old Testament story cuts through every line that divides us. And it calls all of us to consider our common humanity. Every person on this planet is made in the image of God, no matter who they are, from the jihadist terrorist to, I don't know, what, Mother Teresa? Or I don't know who to say on that side. Not that there are sides. That's the point. We are to love all. So, Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, you know, neither Jew nor Samaritan. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. We are one. A couple of weeks ago, I preached on God's justice. And I said, when we see someone suffering, we don't ask, are you my friend? Or, you know, what color is your skin? Or what's your creed? Which statement of faith do you hold to? Or We don't ask any of that. What are your, you know, what are your gen? What's your gender identity, or which political party did you vote for in the last election? We just help. Why do we help? Because they're human, like us. We're the same. Flesh and blood, made in the image of God. And you know what? It doesn't even have to be human. It can be a plant that's dying and needs to be tended. It can be an animal that's suffering and needs to be helped. Why? Because it's all part of God's good creation, just as we are, and we are to help. This past week, I listened to a little snippet of Martin Luther King's sermon on the Good Samaritan, and he shared something that I thought was extremely helpful, and I wanted to share. He was speculating as to why the priest and the Levite walked on the other side of the road, and he surmised that they asked one question: if I help that man, what will happen to me? That's why they walked on the other side of the road. It was out of fear. What will happen to me if I get involved in this situation? Perhaps the cost of time and money and effort and the risk to their own personal comfort was too much for them to consider bearing. And perhaps then they rationalized it. You know, this is why I can't help. He's probably suffering because he deserves it, you know. Or someone else will help. I know that Levite leaving the town just behind, he can help him. Or he's almost dead anyway, you know. Let him just die and go to heaven. That's better anyway, right? Or what if the thieves are still around and then I help and then I'll end up like this person? Or what if he's actually faking and this is a con and I try to help and then he takes me for a ride, you know? These are all the things that you can think to rationalize it. But in contrast to this not helping and rationalizing, Martin Luther King said, he has a better question to ask. Don't ask what will happen to me if I help this person. Ask, if I don't help this person, what will happen to them? That's the question that Christians ask. If I don't help, what will happen to them? Who is that person? Well, I guess it depends on who you are, right? Who is the person? Well, I was just wondering if, you know, who you identify with most in the story. I was reading an article this week and it was saying that sometimes we have the Disney princess syndrome. And every story we watch or read, the only character we can identify with is the hero, right? And so we read the parable of the Good Samaritan and we're like, we're the Good Samaritan. And so, you know, that's us. But that's the Disney princess syndrome. Perhaps we should consider the alternatives. Maybe we're more like the thieves. We live our lives in such a way that hurts others. Or perhaps we're more like the man who was beaten up. We're like the guy lying on the side of the road or the woman lying on the side of the road whose society has been kicking around for years and years and years. Or maybe we're like the priest and the Levite. We're so protective of our personal comfort that we don't want to get involved. We couldn't be bothered to help the vulnerable and we rationalize it. Or maybe we're like the innkeeper. You know, we've got the resources to take someone in and nurse them back to health, as it were. Or perhaps there's a little bit of us in each of the characters, or there's a little bit of each character in each one of us in the story. And we need to go home and unpack that for ourselves as we think about how we live our lives and how we might change because of the story. I'd like to end now just by considering who might be the people lying on the side of the road around us. And I think Neville's already mentioned a great list. And I want to add to that list. And I can't help but think of the vulnerable people in society. And this isn't a complete list. So don't think, oh, you know, that you should have added this to the list. I'm just going to give you a list. Refugees in detention. LGBTQIA plus people who still experience hate and exclusion. Women who are still expected to be subservient to men and experience abuse in society. People of color who, as a minority, often feel out of place or prejudiced in society, workers who are exploited because they have no voice or power. That's just my little list. You might like to add to it. The question I think the story asks us is, what are we doing to help the downtrodden? Or are we just too busy helping ourselves? Is it convicting? That's the point. That's the point of Jesus' parables. Should you hear Jesus' parable and go home feeling uncomfortable? Yes. So this is going to be a tough sermon series, right? Hopefully it won't be that long. You see, sermons don't just exist to say, hey, everybody, there you have it, folks. That's how you get to go to heaven when you die. Now let's pray, right? That every sermon can't be that. Some sermons need to be, and folks, that's how you are to bring heaven to earth as you live. And that's what I think this series is going to be about. How do we bring heaven to earth in our homes, in our schools, in our church, in our neighborhood, wherever we are? How do we live a kingdom life here and now? Let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for sending Jesus. And thanks, Jesus, for telling stories. Thanks for this story. And I pray that you would help us to just let it sit and challenge us and change us from the inside out as we go into our week. Thank you that the allegory is true, that you, Jesus, are the Good Samaritan, and you have rescued us, and you have healed us. I pray that we would, by your Spirit, emulate you in loving our enemies just as you've loved us, and doing good to our enemies, and praying for our enemies, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Craig. Send us to our final hymn song.